We are gathered together. And we are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Wired for sound here. Before we go any further, so that I don't forget this, what we're going to do, if you have the schedules for Friday evening studies that are on the side table, and please, if you do not have one, please take a Friday night schedule if you are in the habit of attending Friday night assemblies. But on there, I knew the Turners were going to do this. I knew that they were going to do this. It's April 1st, and when they signed up for it, I said, you're going to do some April Fool's thing, aren't you? And you're just not going to be there, or you're going to, it won't be at the Turners this Friday, Dave, right? Make this notation. You are switching Turners and Cranes. All right, so in April, what? Maybe. Yeah, maybe. Yeah, that's going to be the April Fool's. Now we all show up at the Cranes. And they're at the Turners. All right, so switch those two dates in April. All right, you're switching Turner and Crane. Also, which redeems them, the open slots that are in there for May are both Turner. Okay? They're both Turner. It was your idea. That's why you're laughing so hard about this. Okay. So, put under open, put in Turner, both of those things, and this Friday, April 1st, we are at the Cranes residence. Okay? All right, so there is that announcement. And if you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures, please, to Exodus chapter 34, please. Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34. Moses desires in this passage to see God's glory. He doesn't get that exactly the way that he expected, but God sort of does I don't want to call it a compromise, but he gives him some of what he asks for. He really does see his glory, but not his face. He said that no one could see his face and live. And, of course, we have seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We are not seeing a mere representation of his glory in the face of Jesus Christ, as we saw that which might be called glory radiating from the face of Moses, but we're actually seeing the face of God in the Lord Jesus Christ as we observe Him. We are not seeing Him with physical eyes. That's not the way to see God's glory, but we're seeing His face and glory when we see the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to make a connection here between the word face and the word name. Alright, but let's look at what happens here in Exodus 34. 34, verse 5. Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of Yahweh. Then Yahweh passed by in front of him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave unpunished. In my New American Standard that I'm reading from, maybe your other conventional translations that you bring do the same thing. The guilty is inserted. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, but it is italicized. It is inserted. So he will by no means leave unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Grandchildren is literally sons of sons to the third and fourth generation. Now, Hebrew class people, look at this next verse. Moses made haste to bow low to the earth and worship. We got two words there that could be translated bow or bow down. But God said, when he said that he would do this, when he told Moses about this after Moses had asked, look back when they're talking about this in 33, Exodus 33, 17. Yahweh said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, watch this, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you. Okay, now, watch this connection now. This connects with what we were saying on the Lord's Day, just this past Lord's Day, about the name of God. That it's not, as we put it, the configuration of sounds if spoken, letters if written, that designates the person, that proper noun is the denomination for. The name of God is who he is and what he's like. Or if we spoke by way of ontologically and naturally, we're saying his name is his essence and his character. His essence and his character. That is, his essence is his being, who he is, what he is, and his character is the divine nature, what he's like, who he is, and what he's like. That's what the name of God is. Yes, in one sense, in the scripture, we can say the name of God is Yahweh. If we are talking about how we speak about the configuration of letters if written and sounds if spoken, that's the proper noun that designates that person. Yes, in that sense, Yahweh is his name. But in the sense that it is used here, the sense that the Lord Jesus Christ used it in John 17, in the high priestly prayer that we studied on the Lord's Day, his name is who he is and what he's like. So the Father said, or the Son said rather, I have manifested your name to the men that you have given me out of the world. I spoke of who you are and what you're like. And the greater difficulty was not in who he was, but in perceiving what he was like. So God here says that he himself is going to pass before them. In other words, the person of God is going to pass before them. And then he said that after that, he would proclaim the name of Yahweh before them, before Moses here. When he did that, in the first passage that we looked at, what he did was he proclaimed, 34:6, Yahweh, Yahweh God. And then here's what he's like. This is what he's like. Compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. That's the name of Yahweh. You understand that? That's the name. That's what he's like. Who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. What's the difference between iniquity, transgression, and sin? Iniquity is the kind of like the badness of it. Transgression is particularly sins of commission. Like, you could translate it trespass. When there's a line that says no trespassing, and you go over that line, that's transgression. So it's sins of commission, particularly. In other words, I'm told not to do that, I don't care. Alright, that's transgression. Sin is the same thing, but negatively. When we fall short of the glory of God. So sin includes commission and omission. What I know is wrong to do and I do it anyway, or what I know is right to do and I don't do it, whereas transgression particularly talks about what I know is wrong to do and I do it. And iniquity is kind of the stuff of sin. It's the evil that underlies it. You could almost call it depravity. God's forgiving all three. God's forgiving us of the things that we know to be right and didn't do, and the things that we knew to be wrong and did anyway, and the very basal, you know, the very depravity that allowed us to be able to do that stuff. So he forgives this. He forgives it, and that's his name. In other words, that's his character, that's what he's like. He's a forgiving God. And then as soon as he says that, yet I will by no means leave unpunished. By no means, all right, by no means will he leave unpunished. When you sin, your sin, you understand, by no means will that sin go unpunished. By no means. Well, then how can you be forgiven by it? Because our sins, in that they are committed against an eternal being, can only be paid for with a merely everlasting life. If my sins are forgiven, then I'm not going to have to pay for them, but he will by no means leave unpunished. You are not forgiven today because your sins have gone unpunished. We are forgiven because God will by no means leave those sins unpunished. He punished them on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not like God just said, oh, I love you guys. Forget about it. Come on. Come on in. He didn't do that. He, by no means did he leave those sins unpunished. By no means. We're forgiven because our sins were punished on a substitutionary sacrifice, on a sacrificial victim. And now he can do both. By no means leaving unpunished, and forgiving our sins. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is the way that he could do it even then, as retroactively that cross took up all of the sins that we were ever guilty of. And this is the name of God. When you see Jesus Christ crucified, You're seeing the name of God. Everything is there. Everything about what he's like is there. His justice is there. His justice is satisfied in the pouring out of the absolute wrath of God against this person, and his mercy is pleased because that justice satisfied makes it possible for him to now justly show mercy on us. Justice is underneath the microscope. But mercy, which in human thinking we tend to think is the opposite of justice, no, mercy is under the magnifying glass too. Grace is seen there like nowhere else. Love is at its zenith in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Compassion is at its acme in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the opposite of love? I guess it's going to be wrath. Love and wrath are both seen right there. It's almost even pictured in the cross, like this, love and wrath. Right? Opposites come together, opposites that humanly thinking things that are opposites, but that have perfect cohesion in God, are seen there, explained, because they're seen in Christ. And that's the only way we can see. The only way that we know the name of God is when by the one who manifests that name. Blood and water came out of him. When we talk about shedding someone's blood, we talk about their death. Water is indicative of life. Blood and water came out of him. On the same cross, you see what humans think of, the depictions, the types, the symbols of what humans think of as opposites. They're both there in that person. Now, evil isn't there, but it kind of is. Because our iniquity is being punished there. You're seeing evil there, though not in the person, but on the person. It's almost like the Christ crucified is concentrated doctrine on the name of God. You put that concentrated, you put this grain there. How much can I get out of that grain there? Add Holy Spirit, add water. And this thing blows up into everything that the Bible has ever meant or taught in all of the centuries and millennia. Seen right there. That's the name of God. His name is, that is, what he's like that the Lord Jesus Christ magnified is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands. He doesn't keep loving kindness for everyone. He keeps it for thousands. That's us. We're part of the thousands. Who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave unpunished. Yeah, he didn't give us forgiveness, loving kindness, compassion, grace. He didn't do that by leaving our sins unpunished. Our sins were perfectly judged. Okay, now, I've kind of become, I guess at any time I would be aware of it, but kind of thinking about it more these days, about how in the last number of years, I think it's a growing thing. I think if you charted it, it would just be always upward like that, if you charted it as far as time. But maybe as of late, it's gone up at a higher trajectory. probably the wrong word for that. Our emphasis and our understanding on the name of God as far as the part of it that we receive, things of clemency. We talk about these things. We talk about them all the time. And we talk about them in the course of going through the Scripture. That's what we have today. We've got a passage in front of us that is so the name of God toward us. Why is it that you hear far more? Why do you hear far more from our teaching in our church here? Why do you hear far more? Far and away, it's not even close. It's not balanced if you think of balance as 50-50. It's not balanced. I don't think of balance as 50-50. I think balance is wherever God wants it. And that might be 90-10, alright? But whatever the divine balance is, as far as things that you stress, things that you emphasize in a given teaching ministry, the balance is wherever God wants it. And the best way to cut that balance, the best way to find that balance, is going to be just to teach everything that He ever said straight through, book by book, verse by verse. Go through it, because now you've got to deal with everything He's ever said. And when you do that, you do not hear 50% wrath and 50% devotion, do you? You hear way more devotion than you do wrath. You don't hear 50% of the time you're hearing about judgment, 50% of the time you're hearing about benevolence. You're hearing way more benevolence. If we let God strike that balance, if we let God strike the balance, and that's what we're doing when we just teach through the Scripture, teach straight through the Scripture, we're going to encounter things at the frequency that He has put them there. And we're encountering things of the divine clemency network way more, far and away way more, than we are the things of wrath, judgment, even if you want to speak of them as they relate to Christians, discipline. These things are there. They're part of the name of God, but in the proportion that we see them spoken of, we find that those things are not the principal things about God. And that is so appropriate. If we were talking to an unsaved audience, not an unsaved audience, if I was speaking to an unsaved audience, you might expect me, if we didn't speak just about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel, in the course of talking about that, if we talked about this for a long time, if we had a Christianity 101 class for unbelievers, we might do what Paul did when he was before Agrippa, I believe it was, and he spoke regularly, not Agrippa, it'd be Felix, I guess. He spoke about the judgment to come, and about discipline. You know, he talked about things that we don't talk about so much, because if the Holy Spirit is activated in that ministry, then the Lord Jesus Christ said, we got done talking about it not too long ago, right? When the Holy Spirit comes, He will convict the world. He'll convince the world about sin. So I'll hear about sin. And righteousness and judgment. Sin and judgment particularly. Maybe I hear about sin and judgment. If I was going to take a group of unbelievers and speak to them about the gospel over, hey, we're going to have a crash course in Christianity every day for a month. We're going to talk about this. They will probably hear that a great deal, because the Holy Spirit would have that on His heart toward them, because that's a problem with that audience. But as soon as you cross the line and you become a believer, you are now in that category of people that can say, only goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. So that even if we have to speak about discipline, and one time, at least in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that is referred to as a judgment. It is a judgment upon believers, but not in relation to everlasting life or condemnation. Even if you're talking about it that way, you'll hear about it, but even that is a loving kindness. We only get the clemency side of God. We don't get punished. We don't get anger, because anger was fully spent. Anger was propitiated for us in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we end up being maybe accused by some. They're wrong, but maybe accused of imbalance. Because this guy, he talks to these people all the time about the benevolence and about grace and about mercy and kindness and how God is devoted to them and love and affection and how they're precious to God and they're children of God, and he talks about these analogies about fathers and their sons and daughters, and yeah, because the Bible is doing that. The Scripture is doing that with us as the objects of that. We are vessels of mercy prepared for glory. The lost are vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. So if I'm a vessel, that is, if I'm a container, we hardly ever use the word vessel anymore. It means a container, right? A container of some kind. In India, everything's a vessel. And that's an English word, but we don't use the word vessel much here. You know, if you're getting coffee in a cup, this is all for Paul's sake. If you're getting coffee in a cup that big, if you're getting steaming, piping hot coffee in a silver metal cup like that, so that when they give it to you, what are you doing? What? Not a plastic cup, not ceramic. Here's your coffee for you. They're holding it by the little razor edge. There's your coffee, and so I've got to take it. Here's your cup. That's a vessel. All right? Everything's silver. If this is what holds the milk, it's a vessel. If this is a water jug, it's a vessel. All right? We're vessels. We're containers. God pours mercy into us. And legalistic onlookers look onto that and say, what happened to the judgment of God? Well, it's all been spent. There isn't any left for me, even when I'm wrong. Even when I really sinned, it was already taken care of. Can you imagine that? It's like, can you imagine if you, all the bills that you'll ever have to pay in all of your life, you accrue them, you go to pay for them, you don't take it for granted, but you go to pay for them every time you go to pay for them. Every time you go to pay for them. You go with the money in hand, they say, it's already paid for. It's already taken care of. I think one of you dear people, whoever you are, thank you if you did this, but somebody's paying my electric bill. Let me read faces. You're a good facer. You pay my bill? You stink at poker. You will never be able... He's the one paying my electric bill. Somebody's paying my electric bill. And I know it's nobody in the world. All right? So somebody here is paying my electric bill. Every time I go to pay my electric bill, they say, oh, you know, it's paid up. It's paid $600 up. I'm not paying that. I did not pay this. And then it'll whittle down. And when it gets just about the time, oh, you're going to pay for that... It gets paid. I go to pay the electric bill. Somebody's paying my electric bill. What if your whole life was like that as far as your sin debt? No, what if? It's like that. Every time you sin and you expect payday, it's already been taken care of. It's already paid. 2,000 years ago, already paid. You'll never out-sin the benevolence of God already paid. We talk about this all the time, don't we? And we talk about it more in the last few years than we have. And we understand it more than we ever have. This text that we have in front of us now with that lengthy introduction, this text is all about the name of God as He is toward believers. Look at this. Because your loving kindness is great over me. In verse 13, 86, Psalm 86, 13. And you have rescued my soul from lower Sheol. Lower Sheol. Oh, maybe that tells me that there are degrees of Sheol. Concentric circles, you know, down, you have rescued my soul from lower Sheol. Because your loving kindness is great over me. God's loving kindness is immense. God's loving kindness is enormous. God's loving kindness, I tell you, God's loving kindness to you is gigantic. God's loving kindness is inexhaustible. God's loving kindness is with you for all of life. God's loving kindness is mammoth. Verse 14, God, insolent ones have arisen upon me, and a congregation of frightening ones has sought my soul, and they didn't set you before themselves. All right, God, insolent ones. That is arrogantly demonstrable, demonstrative arrogance. Insolent ones have arisen upon me. They're coming against me. They rose up against me, and a congregation, in other words, a whole assembly of people, of frightening ones, has sought my soul. He admits that the people that are coming against him are scary to him. He admits that they're frightening. And this is maybe the most frightening thing about them. They don't have any internal check because of any recognition of God. They didn't set you before themselves. They didn't, like, God isn't in the front of their mind. God isn't, they don't think about God. They don't look on God. But you, verse 15, Lord, are a God. See? You're a God. Compassionate and benevolent, slow to angers and abundant of loving kindness and truth. Okay, this is the name of God. This is what Moses saw about him on the mountain. And this is what Israel, first century Israel, saw in the Lord Jesus Christ put on display. You, Lord, are a God compassionate. Let me tell you about compassionate. We have a noun in Hebrew. This is not a noun. This is an adjective. But we have a noun in Hebrew, the rachem. That's the female womb. This word, just change the vowels, spelled the same way. Vowels are the only thing that's different because vowels aren't in the original Hebrew text. So we're saying it's spelled the same way, but you pronounce it differently. All right? This word, if you see the noun spelled like this, three letters spelled like this. See the verb? Same three letters spelled like that. You just put different vowel sounds in those two syllables that it's going to make. So you've got the female womb. Now when you take that noun, why did I do this? I don't have one. You take that noun and you verbize it. Now you're wombing. Okay? So when someone is being compassionate, they're being toward a person the way a mother naturally is toward the fruit of her womb. She's or the person is wombing, wombing it. Now, you shouldn't translate it wombing, you understand, but you must understand the connection between its noun and its verb. Now, this is neither one, this is neither a verb or a noun. This is an adjective. So, God is very wombish with people, with His people. God is, how many know what fervoration is? You know what fervoration is. Yes, you do. How many know what fervoration is? Okay, maybe I know what fervoration is. Fervoration is something, I got very good at fervoration. When I was training my children, they were young, very young. You know, that when the child is first getting, he's not aware of why or anything, but let's put it this way, when you first recognize, oh, my child has sin. And when they do, you know, Corden was a master at this. When hey, I don't want to go to sleep right now, but I want you to go to sleep right now. And so Corden used to do this kind of action. Get on the crib, all right? So, you know, you can stand up in the crib when you get the time to get to stand up. Okay? And I say, you're 1 year old? I'm 20-something at the time. I'm not going to lose this battle to a 1-year-old. And you're too young for me to spank you. I'm not going to spank you. I'm not going to slap. I'm not going to do anything like that. I'm just going to fervorate you. Fervoration is when you just say, knock yourself out. I'll be reading the scripture in the other room. And after a while,
you come back in about an hour and a half later, and it looks like this.
You come back another half an hour later, asleep. Just what I wanted. Just what I said you were going to do. That's fervoration. Right? When I first introduced Paula V to fervoration, you would have thought I suggested murder. I heard things like, oh my God, how are you a pastor? How are you a Christian? You know, because I'm advocating fervoration. What's going on? I don't have a womb. That's what's going on. She's got a womb, and she's got the product of it. And this feeling, all right, this feeling of, I can't stand to watch that person suffer. I have compassion for that person. When I talk like this, I'm almost painting myself into a corner. I'm almost like giving her ammunition. I hope you're listening. I'm almost like, I'm killing my own point here. Because God seems to be more like that than like me. God, even if, now here's the other, that's compassion. It's compassion. This is devotion though. This is devotion. So we're gonna both come out looking good in this. She's compassionate, I'm devoted, okay? God is both. God says, oh, I'm going to hate to see you do this. I hate to see you do this, kid. But when you get there, sleep is the best thing for you. The whole time that God is watching that, don't think of Him as objectively in the heavens, somewhere like, yes, in my omniscience, this will last another 5 minutes. So, no, God, it says in Isaiah that He was afflicted with all of our affliction. Much of the affliction of the Exodus generation that was spoken about was self-inflicted. Like, you did this, I've got to do this. I have to do this. Even though it was self-inflicted, he hated watching it. He couldn't stand watching it because he has this womish kind of inclination toward us, all right? That's compassionate and benevolent. His compassion and his benevolence are not at war. They're perfectly cohesive in his person. This is his name. This is his person. Some of the goodness that he does, the beneficent, that's a little different than benevolent, but very similar. Some of the beneficent benevolences that he does toward us. It's hard for us to go through at times, but it's not the opposite of compassion. The whole time his goodness says, I'm sorry, my daughter, my son, I have to put you through this. I'm even answering some of your prayers when I do it. You prayed them spiritually, I'm answering. Or I'm not answering your prayers because you don't know how to pray. I know what's best for you. Believe me, I know you think it's hideous what you're going through. But Romans 8:28 is true. He is divinely orchestrating everything together for those who are devoted to him toward an ultimate outcome of advantage spiritually. Slow to angers. You know how hard it is to get God angry? Now, if you're a believer, this is how hard it is. It's impossible for you. The world can do it, but even the world, it takes so much to make him angry. With us, he's just said, not going to be angry anymore. Which, you know what that does? That's the self-sacrificial nature of the devotion of God. If he's not angry, then what is he? He's hurt. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed until the day of redemption. That means that the Holy Spirit can be grieved. He can mourn, can't he? That means that spiritual people who function according to the Spirit can mourn and grieve over the same kinds of things that the Holy Spirit mourns and grieves over. Because they're filled with the one who may be grieving. Look, if I desperately love someone, if I care about somebody, If I spiritually have a womb and I don't physically have one, if I'm a compassionate man and I care about someone's spiritual well-being and I see them go self-destructive, it's grieving the Holy Spirit. So therefore, if I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, I'm going to grieve, not a little. Because I care so deeply about that individual. Compassionate, benevolent, slow to angers, abundant of two things, both of them, loving kindness and truth. Chesed and emes in the Hebrew. All right? Probably best, Christotes and Alessia in the Greek. Loving kindness and truth. So, knowing the name of God toward his people, he is confident that he can pray like this. Turn to me. We talk about being Christ-word or God-word in our inclination. David, who's the author of this particular psalm, humanly, he's asking God, he's saying, God, be David-word. Turn to me. I can say, you can put your name in there, but I can say, God, be Timothy Word. Would you be toward me? Turn to me. And give benevolence to me. Give your strength to your servant. You know what? When we repent of anything, ours is not the power. Ours is the choice. If I don't choose it, I'll experience no power toward it. If I choose it, I don't have the power to do it. If I choose it, I get my power from somewhere else. Give your strength to your servant and cause salvation for a son of your maidservant. Why a son of your maidservant? David had a mother who was a servant of God, a maid servant. In other words, he's speaking here about his heritage, about, in this case, his mother's legacy. He's saying, I was brought up on this. I cut my eye teeth on Yahwist doctrine. Make a sign with me for good. Now, you may think this is faithless or something. Not faithless, but a lack of faith. It doesn't seem like... I remember this statement that a long time ago, that God doesn't seem to get annoyed when we just want to be sure of His will. Make a sign with me for good. That is, give me some kind of an outward token that you're going to do this good. Now you say, well, you said before that's all we get, right? All we get's good. Yeah, I know. This is not language that undercuts that. All we get is good, all right? Because we have God, and God is good. All we get good from God. We get junk. We get yuck. We don't get it from God. All we get's good. That doesn't mean there's not more good from God that could be had. In other words, you have not because you ask not, James says. That means that there's some good, because God will only give good. He's not going to give me something bad. There's only good, but there's good that I don't necessarily have unless I ask for that or seek that. And when David asks for that and seeks that, he then asks for a sign for that good, and those hating me will see and be shamed. Those who are against me, they're out for my bad. They want to hurt me. They want to kill me. They'll see how good you've been to me in the subversion of their plans, and they'll be shamed because you, Yahweh, have helped and comforted me. Yahweh, you helped me. That you aided me. You came through for me. I called out to you. And according to your name, you rescued. And according to your name, if it seemed to me like you didn't rescue, well, then it was a divine, gracious perberation. All right, it's like, you got to stay here. You've got to get this right. Hey, you know what? I don't want to take this test again. I didn't fail. I failed this test. And really, it's the only way to learn this. I have to do this again. Maybe I have to do it again. Maybe I have to take it again. I remember algebra. Oh, man. It was like, you know, jeez. Like, if any of you love math, it's fine. It's totally fine. There's nothing wrong with it. But it was like, you know, I want to class it with, you know, Satan, the Antichrist, and algebra or something. Like, it was just, oh, it was terrible for me. It was terrible. It was awful. I remember sitting at a card table in my living room and crying. If anyone would have ever seen me do it, because I was in high school, sitting there on the card table crying, and then somebody comes up, you know, just wants me to, you know, oh come on, you can do it, just you need to apply yourself. I'm applying myself to tears. I'm applying myself to the point where I'm 17 years old and I'm crying. And I'm a boy. So I fail it. And it's like, oh no, I'm 17 and I failed it. I don't have another year. Like, I don't want to fail it next year. So, summer school. I go to school in the summer. You're killing my summer. I have to take algebra, I have to be thinking about algebra all summer. I gotta pass that thing. I've gotta pass that thing. I have to pass this thing. We have tests. Obviously I passed it, right? Maybe not. You say, how do I know? No, I passed it. I passed it. And I recently found my yearbook for ninth grade and 12th grade and showed my grandchildren, and some of you will get as big a kick out of my picture as they did, if you ever see it. But the point is, sometimes I get tested, and if I pass the test, I move on to the next grade. And if I don't pass the test, the next grade is going to kill me unless I go into that grade with the stuff I need under my belt already, and we're talking spiritually. So God says, I've got to put you through this again. And when he puts me through this, he never puts me through anything that I have to fail, right? Because of 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation is overtaking you that's not common to man. God is faithful and will provide along with that temptation the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. I'm being tempted in this. God's got a provision. Not a provision to stand and fight, but a provision to escape it. Because it's temptation. We don't want you to bring on temptation. I can take, God, I'll show you how great a servant I am for you. The Lord tells us, pray, don't lead us into temptation. If we come in it, he's got a provision, a way of escape. Like, I didn't have to sin that way. There was a divine escape clause. There was a divine secret door. There was a divine Christ Jesus provision for me. It was a benevolence provision. But I'm going to have to pass this test. I have to pass it because I'm not going to have the strength that I'm going to need to go to the next level with the Lord unless I get this one, unless I master this level. It may be as difficult, whatever it is, you plug it in, whatever you're thinking of in your life, you plug it in, whatever that is, that may be as hard for you spiritually as algebra was for me intellectually. But if you stick with the Lord, he's going to bring you through it. And if nothing else, what these Wednesday nights are for, you know, we don't usually call them this. Other churches call them this. Other churches out there calling it, great church, I'm not having any problem with it. But other churches call this the midweek service. Because Sunday's great. I'm with church people and the rest of the day I have off. And I go back into the world on Monday, whether that's at a university or whether that's at some public school somewhere or whether that's to a job that I don't like, and I've got people breathing down my neck about it, and this is definitely the curse. And you know, I go out into a world, and maybe I don't go to school and I don't have a job that I hate. But I have to go out and I deal with the world, and I live in Meantown, and I've got problems, and I've got invaders called circumstances that I didn't choose, and I've got things that I did choose that I didn't know that's how that would turn out, and I could kick myself for it today, but I've got stuff, and I've got problems, and I've got trials, and I've got tribulations, and I've got heartaches, and I've got pain, I've got mourning, I've got grief, I've got sorrow, I've got people, I've got distresses, I have dilemmas, I have hard stuff, I've got adversity that I have to deal with. Man, how am I going to do this for six days until the next Church People Day? Well, that's why, Church People Day, that's why we don't let you go for 7 days. You know, we've got a lot of opportunities to say, hey, for the weakest ones among us that need to be here the most, that's me. I'm going to get there. And if for nothing else, you come here and we remind you that God will help you. We tell you again that God will comfort you, that God is there for you, that God cares about you, that God loves you, whatever you're dealing with, that He's devoted to you, that you're His child. Yes, we tell you that His mercy is going to meet you at the job tomorrow. Yes, we tell you that He's compassionate and He's clement and He's patient when you fail. If for nothing else, it's the principal reminder meeting, the midweek, the one that helps me get through my life. I'm dealing with a week. I don't think I can get through this week. Yeah, you can. You can. Maybe you tend to forget that you can. That's what we're doing. That's what we're doing. The Psalms. We teach the Psalms on Wednesdays to say, you can make it. You can do it. God's with you. We know it's hard. We're not diminishing anything there. We know you're dealing with sickness. We know you're dealing with poverty. We know you're dealing with cruelty. We know you're dealing with a bad marriage. We know you're dealing with kids that are breaking your heart. We know that you're dealing with somebody else who's going in a way of corruption, and you love them, and so you're feeling the Holy Spirit pain. We know that you're being tempted. We know all of that. The Bible is the realist's handbook. We understand that, but God understands that. God knows what you're going through, and God's forgiving you when it's your fault, and God's helping you when it's not. And He's there for you, and He's never leaving you, and He's not forsaking you. Because you, Yahweh, have helped. And one of the ways He helps, and in addition to His help, is He comforts us. He's the God of all comfort. I'll leave you with this. If the issue is some personal sin, well, I've been thinking about this week. I was walking in Martin's. And walking in Martin's, I'm getting stuff for Joan. Always the wrong thing. I don't care how well she spells it out on it. You know, this size, you know, this spice, this fray, this thing, right? This company, it's like, I'm walking through Martin's getting all the wrong things. And as I'm doing that, I'm aware of it. I'm conscious of it. I'm thinking, this is the spirit of wisdom and revelation that Paul prayed for the Ephesians to have. I was getting connections and correlations from the scripture at such a fast clip that I thought, I gotta get to the car and write this down, and there's no way I'm gonna get to the car and write this all down. One of the things, and it's just a connection, it's not like some, I never heard that before, and it's a connection. And a lot of what our teaching does, you may not learn so much, but you get connections that you never saw before. Alright? Thought, was in the dairy aisle. Went on the dairy aisle, getting the wrong kind of cheese. And I thought, God is agape. God is agape. That means agape is defined by God. Okay? We're going to make up a word. Agape is Yahwizing. Agape is Jesusizing. That's what it is. It's doing whatever He does. In that sense, He can't do anything that isn't agape because He is agape. So even when He sends someone to hell, it's agape. Because agape is loyalty to truth. And if that's the truth, then that's the love that is love in truth that John talked about so much. That's God. But here's to us, this is the next thing I'm thinking as I'm rounding that aisle. All right, now I'm coming down. If you know Martin's, I'm coming down. I'm done with the dairy aisle, and I'm going into that bakery section. And I thought, okay, now if God is love, and He can only do that because He is that. That's what He is. All right. 1 Corinthians 13, love doesn't impute evil. Love keeps no record of wrongs. We're the objects of His love, therefore God doesn't impute our wrongs. God's not thinking of me as, that's the guy who sins like this. No, He doesn't keep a record of those things. He doesn't think of us that way. A person who is lost can be thought of that way because their sins aren't forgiven. But for us, our sins are expunged. They are obliterated. They are exolifoed. That is the Greek word for to blot out in Colossians 2. They're done away with. You know, they're not erased. For the Good Friday service over here, I had a few notes, okay? But I wrote them in my LMT. Okay, Good Friday's over. I don't want those notes in my LMT. I want straight scripture in there. Nothing wrong with you guys writing notes in your scripture. That's fine. You do it because you love God, and I do it because I have a thing about it. All right? So I take in this eraser. I'm trying to erase. I can't get rid of those words. That's some people's idea of grace. Like, I'm erasing it. How come I can't get rid of it all the way? How come I can still read it? Most of it's gone. It's not real dark, but it's still there. I can't get rid of it. That's not grace. Grace does exolifo, which is not to erase. Grace makes it. There was a chemical. Have I told you about this? Have I told you about the exolifo chemical? Some say yes. I have it. It's the chemical that in Colossians was used to pour over the paper and you couldn't see any of it anymore. Our sins have been exolifoed. They've been absolutely obliterated, annihilated. They're not even visible. Oh, the love of God. Oh, for the love of God. Yeah, oh, for the love of God. Yeah. But for the love of God, we're doomed. But because of the devotion of God. What are the words here? End with this. Verse 13. Loving kindness. Rescued. Verse 15. Compassionate. Benevolent. Slow to angers. Abundant of loving kindness. And truth. Verse 16. Benevolence. Salvation. Verse 17. Helped. Comforted. This is our God. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.